Welcome back to the Thomistic Institute podcast. I'm Father Gregory Pine, and delighted to join you for this installment of Off-Campus Conversations, where we link up with a Thomistic Institute speaker and talk about what strikes our fancy. Maybe it's following up from a lecture on campus. Maybe it's following up from a recent publication. And the latter case is what we have here today. So I'm delighted to be joined by Father Thomas Joseph White. Father Thomas Joseph, how are you?
Doing well. Thank you so much, Gregory. And it's great to be here.
Hey, cheers. So folks will know you because the Thomistic Institute podcast, it started out where you and Father Dominic were like, what if we just put a cell phone on the podium when we gave lectures at these campuses? So a lot of folks are familiar with you, but they've probably heard less from you in the past 4 or 5 years since you moved across the pond, the ocean, the whatever it is, to Rome, first to direct the Thomistic Institute and now to serve as rector of the Angelicum. But can you pepper in a few more details? People are wondering, wait, I think I've seen this guy. I think he plays the banjo, maybe the dulcimer, maybe other things besides. Could you just tell us a little bit about who you are, where you're from, what you do?
I think you're referring to the Hillbilly Thomists. So I suppose that is probably what's best known, is that I play the banjo in the Hillbilly Thomists, who have a fourth album called Marigold, which is about to come out in, I think, the next 6 weeks or so. But I also do write theology books and philosophy a little bit inside those theology books, and teach, and I'm the administrator or the rector of the Angelicum in Rome, which is, you know, an immense honor and obligation.
Hey, we're grateful that you do it, and there's a lot of good vibes coming out of Rome as a result, so people are getting excited about the project, delighted to chip insofar as they can. All right. So apropos of the books, let's see. You've written Wisdom in the Face of Modernity, an adaptation of your dissertation. You've written let's see if I have it here on my shelf. I do. The Incarnate Lord, which is Thomistic Christology in conversation with modern or contemporary problematics. You've released a book on the Trinity. You've released a book on fundamental theology. And then you have a book coming out now, which is roughly described as about contemporary problematics and apologetics. Can you just describe a little bit the project, what inspired it, and how it came to...
Yeah, I actually got a copy of the book yesterday. I'll hold it up for visual aid here. But basically, it's Principles of Catholic Theology, Book 2, on the Rational Credibility of Christianity. So what I'm this the first volume of this series, Principles of Catholic Theology, is on the nature of Catholic theology. And what I do then is, having introduced the idea of Catholic theology as a study of revealed truth, then I kind of double back and look at the rational grounds for belief in Christianity, or the rational warrant of Christian belief. And I look at, you know, the first chapter is a long sort of meandering, perhaps maybe most interesting chapter, Why Not Be an Atheist? And I sort of consider the problematics or the opportunities of explanation found in modern materialist naturalism, why I don't think they're adequate for a full explanation of the sort of robust structure of reality. And then I move on to think about whether we should say there's a first immaterial principle that's impersonal. So I consider certain forms of Vedantic Hinduism and certain forms of Buddhist metaphysics as most explicative of reality. But I then also wonder whether that works. So then I take a deep dive into the transcendentals and look at being and non-being, unity and multiplicity, goodness and evil, truth, falsehood, beauty, ugliness, and think about whether the realism about those aspects of reality we confront in our ordinary experience invites us most reasonably to posit the antecedent probability of a creator. And then I think, well, you know, but it's dangerous to believe in God, because then you might get involved in revealed religion, and revealed religion could be an opponent of rational investigation and freedom, but maybe there's ways to believe both in divine revelation and human reason. Here's sort of five or so principles for how to do that. I take a lot of that from the First Vatican Council very transparently. So all of that's just to set up the fact that antecedently, it seems plausible to say that the world is originates from a creator, and that there's an ambition to understand the world that could lead us to a rational acceptance of divine revelation. And then the second chapter, I look at arguments for the existence of God and the immateriality of the personal soul of the human being to establish the idea that there is a kind of personal principle in us that's metaphysical and immaterial, and a personal principle from which we derive, which is the mystery of God, who is much more incomprehensible. And then the third chapter, I look at the question of the conceptual form and historical coherence of Trinitarian revelation. Can you believe in the New Testament revelation of the Trinity and the early Catholic tradition about Trinitarian dogma in a way that's, you might say, historically responsible, so that you're not just saying, well, this is all made up by the people in the Middle Ages, or this is all mythology, or this is something that could not be traced back to Jesus of Nazareth, or there's radical incoherence conceptually in all of this. You can't really believe in one God in three persons. And all I do is argue that there's no, you know, I try to look at the inner form, you might say, or the essence of Trinitarian belief historically as it unfolds, and say, there's not really an obstacle to believing in this from the point of view of reason. That doesn't mean it's true, but it can't be falsified simply on the based on the idea that it's got to be that it's intrinsically implausible based on rational criteria. Okay, then the fourth chapter, I look at the natural desire to see God and the example of the saints as people who lived lives of virtue and flourishing stably and profoundly, consistently in view of the vision of God. And I argue for the rationality of wanting to see God as a final end of the human person, wanting not just to know that God exists, but to know God in essence as an aspiration of natural reason. And so I say, you know, well, I'm not arguing that the Catholic saints of past and present are in fact inspired by divine grace. I'm just arguing that if they are inspired by divine grace, and if what they say is true, that we can live for the beatific vision, or the vision of the essence of God, in this stable, enduring, conscientious, virtuous, and beautiful way, then this is philosophically interesting. A philosopher, qua philosopher, should be interested in the life of the saint as a possibility. And I just have a postscript at the end of the book on Nietzsche, perspectivalism, and the Aquinas and Nietzsche on truth, where I try to look at the kind of postmodern or genealogical opposition to Christianity that derives from his work, and how Aquinas gives us resources to respond. So there's a lot going on in the book. It's a kind of, I don't think it's a disorganized book. It's a rather organized book, but, you know, there's a peering into a lot of different aspects of the contemporary secular challenge and aspects of the Catholic intellectual tradition that allow us to generate a response or an analysis of contemporary secular challenges, hopefully a sufficiently robust one, but that's, you know, that's to be determined.
That's for the reviewers to declare. That sounds compelling. It sounds also like the type of book which will encourage cool conversations, the type of conversations in which I like to participate, even if only as a fly on the wall. But maybe we can just go through some of the themes that you described chapter by chapter. I'm thinking with respect to the first, just this kind of atheistic challenge. I don't know how best to describe it. But I've been thinking recently about Camus, thinking about The Stranger, or thinking about The Plague, and how he may have, in fact, identified the only other honest option. Because I think that, you know, 21st century, a lot of people are trying to be honest. They realize that there's a kind of deficiency to, like, sincerity or authenticity insofar as it lacks a kind of coherence with reality. Because if you're only just true to yourself or, you know, sincere with yourself, you might not ever get beyond yourself, which I think a lot of people realize is not where they want to live. And so maybe like honesty as a response to reality. And it seems either you've got the theistic option or the atheistic option. And I think the atheistic option pretends to be honest insofar as you look at the apparent incoherence of reality, and then you stand before it with a kind of resoluteness, you know, like the stranger is estranged from his experience, from his surroundings, from his dead mother, from his, you know, like, whatever, workaday lover, from the priest who tries to reconcile him to the faith at the end. You know, it's just like he holds himself off at a distance because he deems it the most honest way in which to situate himself before, you know, the incoherent reality. Whereas I think the Christian gazes into it and says, these incoherencies, they seem to mask or perhaps reveal deeper coherencies. So, I mean, like for the listener who isn't too terribly sympathetic with the atheistic objection, like, what do you think are the best, I mean, not necessarily all the best, but what's a really good kind of way into sympathizing with that position, but then leading him further up and further into a theistic position?
Well, that's interesting comments. I mean, so you were paying attention there more to the inner you might say, stoic resolution of the resigned or accepting secular atheist who sees that there's a kind of maybe grim, but at the same time clear determination to accept reality on reality's terms. And I don't really worry in this book so much about interstates of whether it's harder or easy to believe in Christianity or harder or easy to believe in atheism or, you know, what follows. I'm not uninterested in that. I think those are important. Those are kind of clues about things. I mean, like that, you're pointing at the kind of truth seeking of the atheist, qua atheist, saying, look, I think this is the truth and I need to figure out, for lack of a better term, a spiritual disposition to deal with it, which I think seems like a kind of nobility about a truth seeking person. But, you know, for me, I'm looking at the question of explanation and saying, what if scientific naturalism affords the best explanation of reality because we can explain all there is most simply, most extensively, and most profoundly or intensively by employing knowledge of matter gained through the modern sciences of physics, chemistry, and biology. And once we've done this, we'll have exhausted all the realistic possibilities of explanation, and we'll be able to understand reality as well as it can be understood, everything else being a kind of a myopic or distracting folklore or exciting alternative that doesn't ultimately pan out. So, you know, basically, if you take the thesis that, or the hypothesis that materialistic atheistic naturalism fueled by the knowledge of the modern sciences affords the best explanation of reality based on simplicity, extensivity, and intensivity of explanation, why would that not work? And what I try to suggest is there are a lot of reasons it seems unsatisfying, some of which have to do with irreducible multiplicity and just the givenness of contingent existent realities on this view, meaning there just are on this view a lot of material realities that are diverse in number, individually, and in kind, that must exist to constitute the universe. It might not always have existed, but something like them has always existed, or they come into being of their own, which seems totally unreasonable to affirm. And then they arrange themselves, and they have this long evolutionary history in which it seems like, I think, hierarchies of being emerge, living things having qualities and capacities that are not found in living, non-living things, sentient realities having qualities that don't exist in non-sentient things, and intellectual and voluntary realities having qualities that don't exist in sentient, non-rational animals. Now, I'm not an anti-evolutionist. I am an evolutionist, but I think that there's difficulties in understanding the natural history of the world and the, you might say, hierarchical structure of being from non-living thing to living thing to sentient living thing to rational sentient living thing, simply as a product either of chance, which I don't believe is an explanatory feature, or of a set of just given, always existent, or always in flux, sustaining themselves, more micro biological and ultimately micro physical processes as an adequate explanation of all reality. So I spend some time trying to problematize that and suggest maybe there's other issues you can't even get to, like issues of existence and non-existence, goodness and evil, beauty and ugliness, or the question of intellectual truth and falsehood, that these structures that we study in reality only obliquely allow us to access. But if we access these other features of reality that are there and that are very profound, even in scientific objects of study, like the problem of existence or the problem of causality, the problem of being and non-being, or the problem of finality and perfection and hierarchy, then we enter a panorama where there's a lot of other questions that emerge, including moral questions, like why human beings seem deeply prone to want and need justice, which is not an empirical reality in the strong sense. And justice seems like a feature of reality that's difficult to deny, but that's highly personalistic and related to voluntary action and the evaluation of freedom, which doesn't fall as a subject of study into the realm of biological materialism, let's say physics, chemistry, and biology, are not going to allow you to understand or evaluate what human freedom is or what its good and perfect uses or its unjust uses are. So, you know, I'm basically kind of trying to show the universe is a little more rich than the materialist naturalist hypothesis permits, and then its explanatory value doesn't seem to have either the simplicity or the intensivity or the extensiveness that it has been pledged to us by its most ardent admirers or advance, you know, those who advance it. You know, that, I guess that's kind of the some of what's going on in that first part of that of the first chapter.
Yeah, no, that's so I have a variety of kind of confused thoughts, but here we go, stringing them together in coherent fashion, semi-coherent fashion. I was at one point like writing an essay about Lawrence Dewan on the Fourth Way, and he commends this like metaphysical view or metaphysical gaze on reality at various points. And I think that something that I've noticed in your work, and certainly as you give this description, is you're providing your reader with a kind of pedagogical, even mystagogical series of steps whereby to work his or her way into this metaphysical view of reality. Because I think a lot of us are just completely content to look at reality and say like A smashes against B and then B smashes back against A. And then maybe if we smash them up against each other enough, then, you know, the oppressed underclass will overtake and, you know, subsequently seize the means of production. It's just like we just don't think much in terms of what's implicit within our experience or what actually accounts for our experience or like what's brought to bear by our experience, because we're just used to thinking of this billiard ball and that billiard ball. So it's cool. There's a kind of patience to the explanations that you give and the types of examples that you adduce, which leads me to a next point. I remember in class, what was it? Maybe it was Christology. I took a couple of classes with you, but you were explaining like the uses of reason in theology, saying like, you know, the theologian can show how what is revealed is coherent, or he can at least give explanations as to why the arguments of others do not obtain. He can show how what is revealed illumines the human condition. Like, just as soon as you get a grasp of what original sin is, you have a much easier time explaining why your utopian experiments never come to term. You can also, you know, like use reason to prove certain things which God reveals in his loving kindness, like the preambles of the faith. And you can use reason to show how certain signs of credibility testify to, you know, something's going on here. Not quite sure what, but it seems like something's going on here. So as we transition into a discussion then of, you were talking about this kind of warranted Christian belief. We're thinking about, you know, like how reason can lead us to the threshold or lead us into the anteroom, or at least show us that what's going on in the palace itself isn't bizarre beyond, you know, credibility. Could you talk us through a little bit of like what's going on there with those types of arguments?
Yeah, you just gave a great summary of the points, you know, which are in the previous book to this, book one, and then I reiterate them here. I kind of am employing them here more systematically. But so on the one hand, I mean, it's a kind of, to put it in a simple way as not, you know, as avoiding extremes. One extreme you want to avoid in Catholic theology is the idea that the human being by its own natural reason can adequately understand and explain all features of reality without the aid of grace or divine revelation. So that would be a kind of rationalistic disposition where the revelation of the Holy Trinity or the revelation of Christ or the revelation of the need for grace to heal and elevate the human person to a friend into friendship with God, or the sacrament of the Eucharist. These are all a priori impossible mysteries or teachings to accept or embrace because they are not things we can know about only within the purview of natural reason. And of course, the Catholic Church, the First Vatican Council, decried or, you know, rejected this kind of crass rationalism, which is not, of course, rare. And then on the other side, you don't want to say, well, it's just a mystery I adhere to voluntaristically because I was told by a powerful authority to do so through scripture tradition and the magisterium. It is intrinsically unintelligible precisely because it transcends reason. And studying it would be at best a curiosity or an arcane spirituality for people who can't relate to God other than through analysis. And that's false because as Aquinas points out, studiousness with regards to the mystery of God and the mysteries of Christianity does invite deeper love and hope and admiration of the mystery of God. In other words, if you study the Trinity, you can love the Trinity more. If you study Christ, you can know Christ more deeply. Similarly to the idea that if you study a human being more deeply and understand what a human person is, you can be a better friend to another human person. They're not the same thing, of course. Just because you study doesn't mean you become a better friend, but it's possible. You know, it's possible. And that's the aspiration of Christian theology. And the doctors of the church are named doctors because they succeeded in this kind of project of deepening love through deepening knowledge and deepening knowledge through contemplative love. Now, you know, okay, we're trying to avoid those two extremes. So now we're looking at a supernatural object of faith, but one that has intelligibility. But we've got a nagging voice, which I'm not dismissing and think is a reasonable voice, tugging at our sleeve, saying, but is it reasonable to believe in this higher form of wisdom or knowledge that's given to you if you could be fooled into believing this is revelation when that over there might be revelation, or maybe there is no revelation. There's just different human religious traditions, you know, like in Lessing's Nathan the Wise, where he can't tell whether Christianity, Judaism, or Islam are true, and maybe there's a fourth thing that's true we don't even know about, and maybe all appeals to revelation are impossible to adjudicate. And that's where these kinds of criteria come in. Does the revelation teach me something more deep, more profound about God I could not know otherwise? Is it coherent in itself, the way it's presented? I mean, I'm being asked to believe in illogical things or things which do intrinsic damage to my way of thinking just in virtue of the kinds of claims being made about the divine revelation, about scripture, about history. I take a very critical regard of Mormonism in this regard in the book by saying that you're forced to believe too many things that are not reasonable in terms of the understanding of divine revelation in Mormonism. Now, you might say that's an easy target, but it's an important case where you can see that millions of people can embrace, through religious piety, a form of reasoning about God, which has intrinsic implausibility, I think. And some people believe that about Catholicism, but that's really the question, isn't it? Whether religions are all intrinsically unreasonable. So you've got this kind of rationality question. You've got this question about the explicative power. You mentioned with original sin. So you can't know of original sin by your own natural power. But if it's revealed that we're a fallen creature, it might help explain a lot about us. And that's what Augustine discovers and articulates in the City of God. And it's a very powerful part of the Christian tradition to see human being as a wounded, noble but wounded human being, human animal, rational animal, with a difficulty to realize its own best and natural inclinations because of the wounds of original sin. So that seems to explain something, as Chesterton talks about. And then there's questions about external signs like miracles, which are pretty much directly rational interpolations. I mean, if you witness a miracle that's not otherwise explainable by the forces of nature, you know that you're in the presence of something that suggests omnipotent, transcendent intervention, divine power. But what does that signal? It's one thing to see a miracle, like a miracle of Christ. It's another thing to believe in Christ and the deeper supernatural way. But these kind of, you might say, as you say, these external facing revelations on the front porch was, I think, your metaphor of the palace, suggest that there's someone living in the house with a great deal of authority. And then there's the preambula fide, which are the teachings of natural reason that are safeguarded by the church that suggest that she is the guarant or the promoter of natural human reason with regards to difficult truths to attain to, like knowledge that God exists, which, although reasonable to believe, is in a demonstrative and disciplined way difficult to elaborate. You know, people have trouble arguing for why they believe God exists philosophically unless they have a certain kind of formation, which can be undertaken. But the church, you know, maintains that we can know God rational, you know, we can know God through indirectly through natural reason as first principle and final cause of all things. And this is a kind of service to humanity to stimulate rational thinking about God. But they, you know, there's other preambula fide, like the immateriality of the soul and its personal nature after that subsists after death. And any number of other moral and metaphysical teachings of the church. So look, Newman then comes in, John Henry, and says, it's not that one of these arguments is the be-all, end-all reason to pursue warranted Christian belief. First of all, you believe by grace. But second of all, if you're consenting to the grace in what you take to be a reasonable way or in a way that's coherent with reason, all of these bands of truth, all of these different arguments are convergent, like so many wires on a bridge that hold the bridge up. If you have 2,000 steel cords, it's a very strong and robust bridge. And you can cross that bridge from faith, from reason into faith and back again without any danger, because it's so sustained by so many reasonable arguments for rational credibility. But again, to go back to the very first point in this long meandering comment, we don't enter into the mystery by our own natural power. I'm not trying to talk anybody into believing in Christianity, you might say, supernaturally, because it's simply impossible. Belief in Christianity is a gift of grace, but it's a gift of grace that is consistent with human reasoning. That's the basic claim.
Okay, so just hearing you make that description of John Henry Newman in the illative sense, it reminds me that I forgot one of your books, The Light of Christ, which I profited from and also assigned to students at Bellarmine University. And they appreciated it in a particular way because I had assigned them like 75 pages of After Virtue and then a handful of pages of Ed Fazer's Aquinas. And then I assigned them that book. I kind of sneakily put them through an RCIA class without telling them so.
Yeah.
The course was supposed to be about something else, but you know, whatever.
Now they're listening to this and they're realizing what you did.
Exactly. The scales fell off the rise and they realized that they were duped. But that book's awesome. And especially your description of these matters in that setting. Okay. So thinking then to this point, we've gotten to God, which is great. It's a great place at which to arrive. But then, you know, Christianity, I mean, to arrive at the Christian God, you know, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, to arrive at the revelation of the incarnate Lord, that the Son took human flesh, was born under the law to deliver from the law those who were subject to it. That's something else. That's something further. And like, sometimes you follow conversations of warranted Christian belief, and it's as if we're just taking the next logical step in a series of rational arguments. You know these things a billion times better than I do, but I'm thinking Swinburne.
I don't know them a billion times, but anyway, I know what you mean.
So it seems like, you know, here we're getting into something, like we're getting into an historical claim. We're getting into a grittier claim. What is it that we need to bring with us into this conversation? So like, when talking about the Christian claim itself, the origins thereof, the way in which it, I mean, it pretends to truth in the classic sense of pretends, the way in which it lays claim to us as individuals. What can we say about that, and how can we help people to kind of enter into that conversation?
Well, so I guess on the one side, you know, I'm sort of presupposing there's a possibility of rational, modern, historical examination of the Old and New Testaments in their historical context as best we can construe them. We're not, you know, omniscient. We can't say exactly what the historical settings of the composition of 1 Samuel or, the letter to the Philippians of St. Paul were. But we can conjecturally, with a lot of probable reasoning, learn something about the historical origins of and the human authors of these texts. And so it's a fair question to ask, where does the doctrine of the Trinity really arise? Can it really go all the way back to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth, understood within his historical context? Is it in the New Testament? Is the New Testament, you might say, coherent with itself if you read it in a Trinitarian way? I mean, is everybody in the New Testament writings engaged in some kind of faith we could call proto-Trinitarian, or implicitly at least, if not explicitly, Trinitarian? And does the early church in its first centuries and in the centuries after the Council of Nicaea, which defines the doctrine of the Trinity, the dogma of the Trinity, initially in 325, can one see a kind of coherent historical story of continuity there, or do we just find ruptures and new initiatives that are disjunctive with one another? So it's just a hodgepodge, and it's not really plausible to believe in a coherent, organic, serene development of doctrine. So, you know, any historical depiction is filled with a lot of debatable and controversial choices, but what I try to do is present what I take to be a minimizing of controversy sort of presentation of, you know, Jesus in the Gospels and John the early proto-Trinitarian thinking of the New Testament, the reception of that and its interpretation in the first three centuries, and then the post-Nicene period. And look how there was the elaboration of the dogma of the Trinity as understood in the early church. And I just argue that it's totally plausible to say the New Testament was eventually read very reasonably and correctly by the early Catholic Church. And this seems to be grounded in things Jesus said and did about himself, at least as reported in the Gospels, which are early sources. And therefore, it's not a proof of the Trinity. It's not a proof that Christ actually existed and did these things and said these things. But it's a kind of argument from probability that this is a coherent and historically reasonable form of revelation that can be believed in. Why would we want to believe in it? Well, I move to that more in the next chapter. I mean, it's interesting to think about knowing God in himself as Trinity and sharing in God's life. That's not a philosophically inconsequential or banal idea. I mean, as a philosopher, I could be interested in knowing God in himself if he reveals himself to me, and coming to know the mystery of the Holy Trinity, which also is related, as I go into the book, to the image of God in us. I mean, the eternal Word, the eternal spirated Spirit that's the love of the Father and the Son, is a kind of transcendent, highest explanation of the Imago Dei in us as autonomous creatures animated by the desire for the truth, contemplation, agents of truth capable of contemplating the truth in the image of the eternal Word, and agents of love and desire for happiness in the image of the eternal bond of love that is the eternal Holy Spirit of the Father and the Son. So there's an explicative aspect to the Trinity that we're on a kind of a pilgrimage in this life of the search for the truth and the search for authentic and profound forms of love and happiness, because we're effectively motivated in knowledge and love by these inclinations that are the image of God in us that are resolved ultimately by knowing the Trinity. So there's real reasons to want to see the Trinity if it's possible, if it's real. Again, none of this is a substitute for grace. It's just a kind of explanation of the, you might say, the rational inscape or the rational shape of Trinitarian belief, which never violates, I think, our human nature or our, the exigencies of sound reasoning.
Okay, maybe we turn then to this last chapter on the natural desire to see God and the response of the saints. Because I think you'll probably find some nihilists, or you'll find some skeptics who just say, listen, that's just wishful thinking about wishful thinking. You know, so you got first order wishful thinking, you got second order wishful thinking. Yeah. Cheers to you guys.
I like that.
Upon which, you know, we've got to clarify, like, what is the role of experience in theological argumentation? What is the role of intuition in theological argumentation, which helps us to situate, you know, like, what are we doing with our desires when we think about our desires? How much can we trust our desires as we think about our desires? I think those are interesting questions. It seems like your approach is often enough to just gesture awesomely and adamantly towards the reality itself, and then we get ourselves clarified en route. How do you lead people into this conversation? They're gonna always be people who are so unsympathetic that they don't want to be led along, and you know, sometimes you just prefer the darkness to the light. But like, how do you introduce people into these types of arguments?
I think there's people who would read, you know, Darwin on the origins, the biological origins of all human affections, thoughts, and cultural artifacts, and believe that in the end of the day, the best explanations of the whole of interior human life derive from our biological resources. And they can live with that as what they would call, using Newman's language, an antecedent probable hypothesis. I don't see any better explanation. It looks like we're going to explain everything in this way. And then you can join that with Freud in something like The Future of an Illusion, where he talks about religion as a wish fulfillment. You brought this up, that the universe should be or would be personal so that I have a transcendent caregiver, and that death isn't simply the cessation of my personal existence. But this is an illusion. We are ultimately not spiritual realities, that there's nothing transcendent of the biological life of man, and death is extinction. Maturity psychologically is to recognize this and accept it, and to see the universe as not being grounded in a transcendent personal source, but that instead we should say what we call personhood is in some sense, I mean, you could say a biological fluke. I mean, it's the fact that we have self-awareness and volitional desire is a happenstance of the evolutionary process. And I think this is not an incoherent view. And I do understand that people who either in the face of natural evil and the anonymity of death or bad fortune believe that there is no governing providence or higher aspiration and hope of human existence, without becoming, let's say, excessively cynical, basically resign themselves to the materialist paradigm of explanation and embrace some moderate form of stoicism as or eudaimonianism, or, you know, maybe hedonism, as a way of living in this world. That being said, part of the way I think about that in this book is in the, which is related to your question, is actually back in the second chapter on the existence of God, because I look at arguments for the immateriality of spiritual activity or immaterial of intellectual volitional activity in the human person. So I follow Aquinas, following Aristotle, Aquinas developing his own original, you might say, riffs on Aristotle and Augustine. Aquinas has some interesting arguments for the immateriality of human spiritual operations of intellect and will, which I defend and advance. And I think they're demonstrative. Some people, like Cardinal Cajetan famously, has thought they were probabilistic, but I think they're demonstrable. But in any case, and I think Aquinas clearly thinks they're demonstrable, what they then suggest is that there is some irreducible, let's call it atom, spiritual atom in each human being. I mean, A-T-O-M, not A-D-A-M. And this kind of irreducible nucleus of personal identity in us has something about it that isn't the product of highly evolved animality. In other words, we are autonomous beings that are personal through acts of knowledge and love. And this is something that transcends the domain of the senses and the body and will subsist after death. And that means the universe has some kind of personal origin. If that's true, just philosophically speaking, Freud is wrong, Darwin is wrong. And as much as we want, about the human, the origins of personal human volitional activity. So as much as we might want to explain everything through an approach to neo-Darwinian, you might say, mechanics of evolution, there's going to be features of the human person that simply cannot be explained only through biological processes or evolutionary accounts of our human ancestry. There is a novum, there is a novelty that emerges ontologically in human personhood that's capable of transcendence of the sensate domain. And this is effectuated in human culture through the pursuit of justice, through the pursuit of love that is selfless, through the pursuit of art and spiritual meaning, but especially through religious activity oriented toward transcendent and immutable goodness. Human beings can pray to Almighty God. They can think about and know God. Animals that are relegated only to the domain of the biological activities and senses of their animality are not going to be able to pray or be oriented toward transcendent reality. But then, you know, then it follows, like, if we can have rational activity that's philosophically warranted, that's immaterial in kind, and that's personalistic, oriented towards the transcendent horizon, could that aspiration have a higher horizon of coming to know God in this life through mysticism and in the world to come through vision? And that is the great pledge of the religious traditions. And it's not obvious that those people are all irrational. They may be the people who have the right account. Maybe we are destined for the vision of God. Maybe we are meant to become mystics. Maybe there is more than biological matter. You know, so that's kind of the argument.
Yeah, that's nice. You bring it off with a kind of whimsy and caprice. I mean, hard to say, guys. I mean, maybe worth a shot.
Well, I think it's good to problematize our own religious belief by thinking about the good atheistic arguments and objections, as well as the shoddy ones. And I think people who are honest atheists should be open to the fact there could be a religious explanation of reality they haven't discovered yet. I've helped a lot of atheists convert to Catholicism. I didn't do that much. I just pointed them towards resources. But what I learned from that, or what I continue to learn from it, is that atheist faith is volatile. And it's in a person who's atheistic or inclined towards agnostic atheistic materialism, there is, if they're a truth-seeking person, they could wonder, often they do wonder, if there is a religious explanation of reality. But I think it's important to meet them with a religious form of reasoning in the broader Catholic culture that is not impervious to the atheist objections, but tries to grapple with them, you know, honestly. Doesn't mean we'll all do it perfectly well. It doesn't mean everyone's obliged to do it. But I think some Catholics should be thinking constructively, not defensively, but I'd say resolutely over and against, with intellectual integrity, the objections of Hume or Kant or Heidegger or Nietzsche or Freud. And I think that's just part of the vocation for some in the Catholic Church. Although, you know, there's ways to get obsessed about the problems of atheism that are joyless, grim, and actually distracting spiritually. So it's a kind of, you know, calling for some people.
Yeah, I think something that you do well, I don't know exactly how best to describe this, but yeah, I think you're right in that some people, in entertaining the objections of atheists and agnostics, they become so subtle and nuanced in their appreciation of the thing that they lose something of the earnestness of faith. It's like, yeah, these are just devastating critiques, right? I don't know that we can see our way through them. Well, time to head back to the chapel. It's like, wait, what do you mean? You know, it's just like, yeah, but there's something about the religious believer who can say, yeah, I mean, like, the reason that I believe is because, and you might speak to the material conditions or the formal conditions, but like at the end of the day, it's because God's merciful. And I believe this to the marrow of my bones. I'm more certain of this than I am of other things. Obviously, it's a certainty claim in its proper register, but like, yeah, I mean, I'd stake my life on this, even if I sound a little bit dopey in the public square, even if people are like, what's up with the weird dress you got on? It's just like, this is, all my eggs are in the faith basket. And if that makes me seem a little bit silly to my contemporaries, you know, whatever.
Yeah, fools for Christ. That's the old tradition. Well, listen, I'd say, I think you're, in a very gentle way, no, I don't think you're necessarily even saying this overtly, but I think you're inviting me at least to also then say something I haven't said yet, which is, yeah, the supernatural faith is intrinsically certain by a higher form of certitude. So I think it's a gift of grace that we can make new judgments that are absolutely certain that Christ is real, that Christ is present in the Eucharist, that the Virgin Mary is the Mother of God, that the Church is founded by Christ, and that the Blessed Trinity is the ultimate mystery of our created origins, a mystery at the source of our created origins. It's at the beginning a less conceptually dense set of judgments. You kind of just initially, embryonically, know it in a more intuitive way, but then you study it and think about it, and it gets a little crisper in your conceptual formulation. But if I say from the inception of faith, it's clear and certain in some sense. Well, say clear and obscure, because that's a famous phrase, you know, in Catholic theology, the clair obscur de la foi in French. The faith is clear, certain, luminous, and it exists through adherence through a free act in the Word of God revealing Himself, and thus it can coexist with a fair amount of obscurity. And sometimes there's more of a luminosity to the faith, and sometimes more of an obscurity. But I think all of that can coexist. In fact, a deep inner life of a person can coexist with a very great philosophical honesty about objections to the faith, which is just a kind of different, you might say, compatible science. And in the Dominican tradition, it's very traditional to study God mystically, theologically, and philosophically, and to be attuned to philosophical objections and difficulties of faith with great respect, but also with calm solicitude or placidness, in which you consider the objections serenely and think about the best and honest, most honest expression of response to it, as well as the best formulation of the objection, you know, so that you really try to think about the acuity of it before you try to respond to it. And, you know, I think that's part of this is possible because our life sustains it. If you're in a Dominican community where you have a lot of time to pray, study, read, think, and you have this kind of experiential knowledge of Christ, that's a very fundamental part of our life, where you're living with Christ's presence, the Blessed Sacrament, you have interior experience of the life of Christ in you, then you can also think, I think, actually, paradoxically, more patiently and seriously about atheistic objections. And atheists reveal something about our human nature to us. precisely in their thirst for the truth, and sometimes in their impatience towards religious people and religious attitudes, because they believe it's just, you know, a problematic delusion. But there's also spiritual frustration there of not wanting there to be ambiguity. And I think that desire for not wanting there, I mean, it is ambiguous. Their views are not so straightforward. They're problematic, I think. But the desire for there not to be ambiguity is displaced here from theological serenity of certitude of faith that you were referring to, that I've just been talking about, to a kind of wanting a certitude about atheism that you're never going to have. You're just never going to have it, because there aren't ultimately conquering arguments for atheism. So there, you know, the impatience of some atheists is actually, I think, very humane or human in the desire for the truth and the desire for certitude. But I don't think you can find that zealous, you might say, certitude of faith, yeah, without mystical contact with Christ. And that's interesting, I think.
Yeah, it's funny, like talking about, you know, doing theology as a Dominican in the setting of a Dominican convent. I mean, you can broaden the insight to doing theology within the setting of the Christian community, you know, like its liturgical life, you know, the koinonia of charity. But it like gives you a kind of, and here I'm borrowing from the psychological sciences, it gives you a kind of secure attachment by comparison to like an insecure attachment, whether ambivalent or avoidant. But it's like, because you know you have a home, because you know you have a place, because you know you are loved and embraced, you know, like within the setting of the church and its sacraments, you can explore, right? Because there's always a safe haven to which you can return. Not in the sense of like you explore stuff, whether theoretically or practically, that's sinful or that potentially distances you from God. But you can sympathize with all things insofar as there's something true, there's something good, right? There's something even beautiful at the heart of all things. I think of Father Vincent McNabb, who said, in order to preach to the world, you got to love the world, right? You can't like come before it in scorn and dismissal and expect them to be attracted to the gospel which you propose. You know, it's just like, I mean, like, how did Jesus come? I mean, what is the best way in which to encourage love in those to whom you address the word? It's to show them your love for them, you know, says St. Thomas Aquinas apropos of the Passion, you know? So yeah, there's something to it. It's good to study theology at the heart of the church. It's a safe place, but as a result of which, an adventurous place.
Yeah, I like that. That's beautifully said. I like how you broadened it out to the larger. Yeah, and the church is a conversation. It's a communion of persons. It's also a conversation, the truth spanning back decades, centuries, and across cultures in the past and in the present. So there's an immense horizon of engagement. And this is so much deeper than something like Hegel's dialectical vision of human culture, culminating in the idealistic philosophy that he thinks is emerging in the modern Enlightenment period. The much deeper, broader conversation of the Catholic faith regarding the relationship of divine truth to philosophy and natural sciences and modern scientific observational sciences and historical knowledge of human culture, ethical questions and political problems. It's phenomenal, really, even though there's, you know, times and places of greater impoverishment it's an intellectual decline. There's also just amazing chronic vigor in the Catholic intellectual tradition across different cultures. I know that I'm saying triumphalistic sounding things, but I don't actually mean it as a triumph. I mean it like as an admiration, as a gratitude. I mean, I learn a lot. I continue to learn a lot from amazing writings in the Catholic intellectual tradition from over centuries, you know. And that doesn't mean I'm not interested in other cultures and I mean other religious and non-religious intellectual philosophical ideas. I just mean that I do think that there's such profundity in the Catholic philosophical tradition that it does allow you a kind of stabilization, a platform from which to constructively engage with a lot of other things.
Yeah, there's something there. All right, well, Father Thomas Joseph, we come to the end of our time. Before giving you a final thanks on behalf of myself, on behalf of our listeners, I just want to highlight for our listeners again this book, Principles of Catholic Theology, Book 2, on the Rational Credibility of Christianity. So you can find it for purchase at cuapress.org or at Amazon.com or all places where books are sold of this type. So I commend it to your reading. I commend it to your contemplating and hopefully to your healing and growing as a Christian. So Father Thomas Joseph, thanks so much for taking the time.
Thank you, Father Gregory. Have a great day.
All right. Yeah. Prayers for you, on behalf of, you know, us here, this side of the pond. And, I'm sure our listeners, please do pray for Father Thomas Joseph for the important work of the Angelicum and for its students, for the evangelical mission of the church, which is afoot there. So turning then to you, our listeners, thanks so much for tuning into this episode of Off Campus Conversations. If you haven't yet, do subscribe, whether on YouTube or on your podcast app, so you can get updates when other episodes come out. Know of our prayers for you. Please pray for us, and we'll look forward to chatting with you next time on the Thomistic Institute podcast.